So we went to the Buffalo Zoo yesterday, which is a couple miles from Tops. Going out of the zoo around 4:30 is interesting because the GPS, Bianca had mapped us to the restaurant we were going to, and I said, no, that's wrong, that's not the way. And she's like, no, that's what GPS is saying. So we followed the GPS, and it took us to side streets. And so we get to the restaurant, we're sitting there, and we get a text from Texana for the family text. It's all the families connected with it. And the text says, is any family in New York in Buffalo? And we're like, yeah, we're in Buffalo. And Liz says, yeah, we're not in Buffalo. We have things to do. And we're like, why? We don't know what's going on. So we looked at the news. And as we're looking at the news and having this conversation in the text, the waitress came up, and she was serving us and talking a little bit. And she said, I shop at that Tops. And I talked to the security guard a couple days ago, and I'm there. I know the people. And she was sad. She was upset. And I was like, yeah, this is sad. It's hard. And I failed. How did I fail? Didn't transition. I didn't transition to the hope within me. Because what's going to happen over the next couple weeks is people will talk a lot about solutions and things to do and the sadness of the situation, and it is horribly sad. What do we have as Christians? We have hope. And the answer, and there's always, we can do this, we can do that, and people try to come up with answers continually, and people try to comfort, and there's just things that go on. We have the answer. The answer is Christ. That's the answer. So I'm going to encourage you this week, because my guess is that all of us at some point this week will have that conversation with someone talking about what happened yesterday. Do not repeat my failure. I was not prepared, and I did not, and I thought about it later and went, it was not too long, and went, oh man, I did not make that transition. Why did I not do that? Because I just wasn't thinking about it. I should have. It didn't click immediately. Think about it beforehand. Tell people about the hope you have within you, and the hope we have in Christ, and that the answer to these world's tragedies is Christ. So I want to encourage you all this week, pray for the people in Buffalo. Pray for just the person like that waitress who knows some of the people there, and it just hurts. It's sad, and what's she going to do? Because if she's not saved, she has nowhere to turn. And she'll look and go, where do you go? Let's make sure we give them the hope. Let's pray before we start the service, the sermon portion. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the salvation you have provided, for the fact that we have a hope of heaven, that we know that no matter what happens on this earth, we are in your hands and you love us and you care for us. Help us to share this hope with others. Help us to tell them about who you are, that you have provided salvation, that you have provided eternity with you, that it makes it so we can go through this world and not be worried about anything because we have you. Help this week that all Christians will declare that message of hope, that that is truly the answer, that you are the answer to sin. You are the answer to tragedy. Give us the proper words. In your name, amen. So we are in 1 Timothy.
If you'd like to turn to 1 Timothy with me.
We're getting a little sidetracked. We'll go back a little bit too as we go through this passage. And we're in chapter 4. I am going to try to get to chapter 5 today. Yeah, there's doubt. I am. I actually put in the bulletin all the way to verse 2. We'll see if that happens. Anybody been to California recently? We went at Christmas. It's interesting. You know how you have a lot of Christmas things? Food items. There's lots of Christmas food items. There was a lot of Christmas food items. You can't eat them all. You can't do it. You try, and then you eat the leftovers, and then you eat the leftovers of the leftovers, and then you make something with the leftovers. But eventually, there's still food left over. And we've got COVID after that. But at some point in there, I was helping Faith, and she asked me to take things to the trash. And so I took some things to the trash. And she said, it was funny how she was saying it, like, you need to do this and this. And she said, well, I think that starts January 1st, so I think we're okay with. And I was like, what are you talking about? What are you doing? And she was talking about taking the food and putting it someplace else, as opposed to putting it in the trash, you know, the leftovers that we were throwing away. And I didn't get it. And she said, well, we just passed a law in LA County. You can't throw away food anymore. What do you do with it? I was like, what do you do? You can only eat so much. Eventually, you know. And she's like, well, no, we have to compost it. And so you can't, if you leave it in the trash and they catch you and they see food or organic material, you can get a fine. But the fines don't start till the following year, but she's going to start, and you can actually get from the government a composting box. Is this insane? Like, just a little, just because of where I'm from. I mean, different cultures, you know, different. But I'm sitting there going, really? Okay. So imagine, and they live all like right next to each other. The houses. I mean, you can reach out, and it's literally in some houses, reach out your window and touch the wall of the other house. So there's millions and millions and millions of people inside LA, millions inside this area. They're all going to have compost bins right outside in their back, tiny little postage stamp yards with composting food. And Faith has fought rats already. But the stench is going to be amazing. Why are they doing this? Why? It's better for the environment. Okay, that's the thing. I think recycling's good. I think taking care of the environment's good. We take care of the world. God put us on this earth and said, you know, take care of what you have, what you need to do. They are true believers. A lot of times you meet someone who says, yeah, I'm into recycling, and then you look at what they're wearing, what they're driving, and go, no. There are people in LA who are true believers. A lot of people. Enough to pass laws like this. Because it's not only just word lip service, it's a reality in their lives, and they believe it. And they believe that they have to do this to save the environment. They're true believers. Now, have you ever met a true believer? The person composting outside, which composting is a good thing. I don't know how it's going to set up in LA because there's just not enough room. But a true believer in whatever it is. And those people are gung-ho, right? They don't only say it, they live it. How can you tell if someone really believes something? If they live it, right? if they're out there throwing the compost, the old leftovers in the compost heap, if they're spending the time doing that, they believe it. If they're sitting there driving the tiny little car and coasting, they believe it. If they're driving the SUV and, you know, buying everything they can get their hands on, you're like, oh, yeah, that's lip service. But the true believer actually lives it. When people say they are Christians, it shouldn't just be lip service. They need to be true believers. Is this real? Did Jesus really come? Is the Bible true? If it's true, if Jesus died for my sins, if the Bible is God's word, if this is true, if you're a true believer, you need to live it. Living the truth. That's what I'm talking about when I talk about, which we've done for quite a few weeks now, we go back to this idea of living the truth. It's interesting because growing up, I remember a bunch of people saying they became Christians who were celebrities at different points inside their career or sports figures. And I'd be like, that's cool. And then a couple weeks later, I'd go, that sure doesn't look like it, what they're doing with their life. And as you watch months and months and months later, they stop saying that, and they no indication at all that they ever got saved. They just at one point decided to say, yeah, I'm a Christian. And you're kind of like, are they true believers? Now, there's an interesting guy named Kirk Cameron. If you ever want to read his testimony, that guy actually got saved. He is a true believer. Every single thing about his life indicates what he did. He is living the truth. What happens if your pastor doesn't live the truth? If I get up here and I say, everybody needs to recycle, everybody needs to save the planet, everybody needs to do this or that, and then I go out and I take a bunch of oil and dump it on the lawn. You guys are going to say, what are you doing, Lee? How can you say that, you hypocrite? Right? If your pastor is not living the truth, it's a horrible testimony and does horrors for the ministry. We have been talking about being a good minister, specifically in 1 Timothy chapter 4. A pastor should be living the truth. Now read together with me. We're going to go back a little bit to verse 6, but we'll read through the passage together. It says, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant or minister, the same word, of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. But while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for this present life and also for the life to come. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers on an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. This good minister talked about it, teaches the truth. We've gone through that. We even went through it on Mother's Day. You teach the truth. He's command and teach these things, verse 11. Verse 13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. This is often not done in a modern church. Hopefully a lot of churches still do it, but you go to some churches and you're like, there's no teaching happening. Basically, the tendency is to teach about what you want to teach that you feel like your congregation needs. The Bible kind of goes on the sideline. They may read a passage, you know, a verse, but then they're just talking. And they don't get much into Scripture again. The quoting Scripture in the sermon doesn't mean your teaching is the truth. The truth is found in Scripture. What does the passage say? There's danger in saying, what does this passage mean to me? Well, it doesn't matter what it means to you if you don't know what the passage means. You figure out what the passage says, what it means, and then see if your life conforms to that. You need to find out what Scripture says. And as a pastor, your goal is to exposit the truth. You're trying to teach the truth. You're trying to exhort, teach, encourage, edify. The pastor should teach Scripture. They reprove with Scripture. They exhort with Scripture. Everything comes back to Scripture. People get confused sometimes. They're like, "Well, why is this emphasis on Scripture all the time? What's the point?" Because every single aspect of what a church does, every ministry, every if you go and say, "Let's break down the church, what the church does in all its different aspects," we say missions or helping people or evangelism or anything. How do you come up with what you should do? This. The Word of God, the truth. And then you take that and you understand it and you read it and you study it and then you come up with, okay, now what should we do? What should we do as a church? What should we do as individuals? You teach the truth. But how can you do this if you don't know the truth? You got to know the truth. Timothy was trained in the truth. It's interesting. It says being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. That's verse 6. There's many verses. We talked about his mother teaching him as a young child. He's trained in the truth. Verse 7 says, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. In this book, Paul is continually warning Timothy about the false teachers and how to deal with them. If you can't identify false teachers, you're in trouble. Right? Especially as a pastor. If someone comes in and says, hey, I want to start a Bible study. I want to get a small group together on Saturday mornings. I'd like to do this. And they say, I'd like to do this book. And you as a pastor take the book and you start flipping through it and reading it. Do you know if it's false teaching or not? You better know. If you don't know, what do you need to do? Study. Study to show thyself approved to God. Study. Because you don't know everything. Definitely, nobody knows everything, and sometimes you got to take the books, and you got to read them, and you got to study them, and figure it out. Figure out what new, because it's interesting. Satan continually, all the times, puts something new out there. I remember when open theism. What was that? 20 years ago, my dad started doing that study because it started becoming a thing, and. Studying open theism is not fun. But why did he do it? Because it was a thing at the moment. And he needed to study it, and it was in this area. And understand how to say, hey, this is not something we need to have anything to do with. It's wrong. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. It's interesting. People are talking a lot about disinformation. We've always had William Randolph Hearst. Hearst Castle is in California. I was thinking about that the other day. Hearst was a crazy guy who owned newspapers and tons of disinformation. He said a lot of things he shouldn't. But you're sitting there. We've always had disinformation. It's scarier now because it's so easily and anybody can say anything. But people have always been deceived. What do? You read with discernment. You need to read things with discernment. Now, I say something like, well, everybody, whatever you read on the internet, which I've had mom and dad call me before and say, we just saw this, you know, we just got this email. And I said, don't worry about it, just delete it. And I'm like, but what, it's saying this. I said, look up, what is it, Scopes? It just look it up, Google it. You'll see everybody got that email. There's lots of things that sometimes are hard to distinguish with spiritual things. We need to make sure we compare it to the truth of Scripture and make sure it's in alignment. Very, very important. And as a pastor, you need to make sure you're doing that. A good minister does this. They teach the truth. They know the truth. They study it. Then we hit our next point, which is going to be our focus this morning. They live the truth. They train themselves for godliness. Verse 8, and all of us should be training for godliness. But Paul's encouraging Timothy especially. He's saying, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The focus on godliness, on spiritual maturity in our life, it takes a backseat to so many other things. It's interesting, Dave and I were just talking study Bibles, right? I was a youth minister here for 10 years. You know how many kids had a good study Bible? Very, very few. Very few. Some of them didn't even have good Bibles. I remember Bianca the other day said something like, something about our family being really cool in some way, because we were talking about Bibles. It's like, yeah, it's like the whole family was having a discussion about how cool it is to get a new Bible. And I remember my parents, as a kid, when you got a Bible that was nice, it was like this, and it was exciting. It was a neat gift, and you cherished it. You sit there and went, wow, and you're able to read it, and it's neat. You cared about it. And they instilled that in us. It's interesting to me. I looked up some statistics that, which they're all over the place, so all the disinformation out there, look it on the internet. It seemed like the most accurate was around $700 annually on kids' sports programs. Some put it at $1,400. Some it was like $100 a month. It was all over the place, you know. What average people spent for their child, each child, on sports. And in youth work, a lot of parents spend a lot of money on sports, I know. Time-wise, like 10, 11 hours a week at least. Bodily exercise profits a little bit. Yeah, the kids come into church, to youth group sometimes, not a game or something else. A lot of times they don't even have a Bible. Why? What do you value?
Train yourself in godliness. Live the truth. How much time and energy do we devote to our hobbies, to our side things, as opposed to devoting it to God to train ourselves in righteousness, to living the truth, training ourselves for godliness? Going and taking and saying, this is a priority. This is important. I want to look for the best study Bible for my kid, for myself. I want to read things and understand and go out and get it. Because I want to understand what the scripture has to say. Or just, you know, which version? Just study it. The minister should be an example of this. Living the truth, priority of living for God. Everything they're doing is for God. Verse 12 says, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity." Live the truth. It's super important. Beyond the idea of the talent or the success or the age or anything else, it's does this person have character? As we've gone through this passage, when we've talked about elders and deacons, what qualifications were elders and deacons given? Character qualifications. The only one that's not was the elder needs to be able to teach. But over and over and over again, it's the character of the person. Christian leadership is about character. It's so often the Christian community gets so excited about someone who speaks in a way that is neat. You know, they go, wow, and they have all these followers, their church is huge, they're amazing, and they write books. When I read them, I just get a smile on my face. Yet the person has no character. That doesn't work. Pastors need to have character. Paul is saying you must live the truth. Pastors should be examples of this, living the truth. We get down to verse 15 and 16, and I believe this is where we stopped a couple weeks ago. Verses 15 and 16. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. Keep on practicing these things. That's the idea. It's be diligent in them. Immerse yourself in them. Make them part of your life. What things? Everything he's been talking about. The gift that you shouldn't neglect, the public reading of Scripture, your speech, your conduct, your love, your faith, your purity, all these things should be diligently pursued, practiced. The implication also with the wording is the mind is part of this. It's an interesting word. Some of you may see meditate or practice. I think and you're like, well, this is kind of divergent. I think that is why Paul used this particular word. Well, I know he used this particular word. Something you do, something you think. It's all part of who you are. It's interesting. I was asked do any computer people in here? Gene's not here. Yes. Anybody use Linux at home? I was asked that the other day. I use Linux at work a lot. I don't use it at home as much. I know people who use Linux all the time and won't touch Windows. It would, like, they'd melt if they did. They hate it. The person who does that, who uses Linux all the time, which is an operating system, which is a crazy operating system, and they do all command line stuff. They do crazy things. They set up servers all over their house. And I've set up servers like that, and I have fun with it, and it's all cool. You know, I put a server there. Bianca, look what I can do. And she's like, oh, that's neat. But, you know, it's doing all these neat things. But they're doing it all the time. That's how they think. And they get to work, and they do something, and what do they do? It's amazing. They know they can speak in regular expressions. So like you talk to them, and you're like, what are you talking about? Well, you know where all this file system, everything. You know where everything is. You know how to do it. Why? Their entire life is consumed by this technical babble that they live. They live it. And so they're able to do all these things. Our spiritual life, so much, is not the practice. We come to church and we practice at church, practice when we meet our friends, but we don't live the life. We haven't installed Linux on our laptop. Not living the life. Paul is saying, practice. Bianca has an addiction at the moment. See, Bianca? That's good. She has an illustration. Whenever I look over, like we're in the car or something, and she'll be scrolling on the phone, and I'm like, what are you doing? It's like, I'm looking at quilts. She's into quilting right now. And she's every time I look, she's looking at quilts. She likes it. It's fun right now. Our spiritual lives should be like that. I'm thinking about God, thinking about what he wants me to do. I'm meditating on this verse, thinking how I can apply what I read at work this week. Thinking how I can talk to that friend who I've been trying to witness to. Thinking how I can teach this passage. Practice. Immerse yourself in them. The wording here is interesting too. It's be into it. It's like it's all of you. It's part of you. It's everything. It's little Stephen, my nephew right now, who's 2.5, running around. He has dinosaurs everywhere. Why? Because he loves them. He's immersed in them. We got a video of him trying to carry all his stuffed dinosaurs, and he didn't want to let any go, and he's too small to carry them all. Why? Because he's immersed in it. Dinosaurs is on the brain. This should be the pastor's life. They're growing and living a life of ministry. This is all that they do, who they are, and they are an example to all. See, so that all will see your progress. That's scary. What does that tell us? You read that and you go, wow, everybody's watching the pastor. I think it kind of gives me hope. Because you're more than just an example. This tells me something else. They're seeing your progress. You're still growing. Tells us that the pastor's not perfect. They're making progress. They're growing. They're continuing on. I liked classes with a guy named Dr. Morley. He was one of my favorite professors at Masters. And he would start the class, and he was going to school all the time of writing books. And he'd study continually. And he'd start his class and say, I understand what it's like. This is what I've had to do at different points in my life. And I read this, and I'm studying this, and I'm doing this and this. And he says, I understand. It's hard. And if you went and you talked to Dr. Morley and said, Dr. Morley, I'm struggling, he'd say, oh, let's work out something. Let's make it work. And he cared about you understanding the subject and learning more. But he had been there, and he understood that school is sometimes difficult. A pastor has been there and is still growing, still learning. We're all at different points in our spiritual walk. And though he is an example, you need to be careful putting him on a pedestal because he's still growing and he falls off. Does things he shouldn't do. Because we all have failures. It was a good thing in some ways. Because you can take this the wrong way, but it's neat to see your parents grow. Parents aren't perfect, but it's an encouragement as a kid to watch them grow in Christ. I think the same should be true of watching a pastor grow in Christ, grow to maturity. Pastors are not perfect. We are all growing. And they should be an example to the flock. There's a warning here. Verse 16 says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourselves and your hearers. Watch yourself. Do you know that anyone can fail, fall off the deep end? When you stop watching, that's when you fall. You stop watching when you get arrogant and say, I'm not going that direction. I'm beyond that. That's when you're in trouble. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 9:27. It's an amazing thing. Here's Paul, an apostle, who look at all the things he had done. He says this, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Satan attacks leadership. This is a part of the danger. When in 1 Timothy, when talking about elders, it says, don't put a recent convert in this position. They may become puffed up with conceit and fall into condemnation of the devil. There's a danger in leadership. And Paul is warning Timothy, saying, watch yourself. Finish the race. Continue to the end. Persevere. One of the saddest things, I've read some guys who, when you're reading them, and they have fallen off the deep end, and they've gone, I've rejected Christianity and walked away. And you look, and you see the pattern before. They were not watching themselves. You need to watch your teaching. What are you saying? What are you declaring as truth? From the flip side, as a congregation, you need to be praying. Pray for your pastors. Pray for your elders. Pray for your deacons. They're being attacked. They need prayer. And they need to vigilantly watch themselves. All Christians are called to persevere. The ultimate goal is salvation. This doesn't mean they aren't saved. It's perseverance of the saints. And we're not going to go into the theological concept. I've done it before. But a Christian will persevere. And that's what Paul's basically saying here. Persevere till the end. Say what Paul said. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. A pastor who is helping others finish the race, they must also keep the faith too. And sometimes they get so distracted helping others that they don't watch their own lives. They need to continue living out the truth. I told you I'd get to verse 1 and 2, so I'm going to just real quick give a preview. So in a practical way, make a transition here. Chapter 5. Paul starts this chapter basically talking very practically about how the church should function, how Timothy should function. How does Timothy interact with people? How do you live out the truth? How do you interact with the church? Verse 1 and 2. And remember what we just heard. This is, there weren't chapter divisions. So they'd be reading this through. Verse 1 and 2. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. How does the minister treat those who he is exhorting and teaching and rebuking? He treats them as family. You love family. There's a respect for your dad. There should be. For your mom. Your response to the people in the church who are older should be as you treat your mom and dad. Does this mean you don't confront them? No, there's still a confrontation that happens, but it happens with respect and honor. You teach the truth still. You still confront sin. But you do it as you would talk with a father, not like the word laying on of blows. Not beating them up. You're confronting with love. You're teaching with love. You're encouraging them with love. You're wanting them to do what's right. If Michael calls me up and says, hey, Lee, I need something, I'm over at his house. Why? Because I love my brother. When I've taught him different things over the years, I want him to succeed. This is my brother. I want to help him out. I want him to grow. That's the pastor's perspective. As opposed to, I'm going to get that guy. I'm going to catch them in something. Or, oh, this is going to be fun. Time to confront Jim. Is that what a pastor does? Not, shouldn't be. If he's reading the passage this week and going, yeah, that sermon on Sunday is going to cause some people to worry about their salvation. Is that what he wants? No. He wants to encourage people in their walk. He wants to confront them on sin and help them to grow. Treat them like family. It's interesting, at the end of this passage, he says, younger women as sisters in all purity. Why did Paul say this? Because basically, this is a real danger for a pastor, especially someone of Timothy's age and position. He was in a position of power and authority. Do you know that's still true? Pastors have power. Pastors have authority. And it is a scary thing. Because a lot of pastors through the years have taken advantage of that and done horrible things. You must have purity in your relationship. Paul says, flee youthful passions. As a pastor, as every guy and every girl, everybody, ask yourself, why are you spending time with this person? Where are your thoughts? Are they a sister or brother? Is that your thought process? If you're married, you shouldn't, where you should be spending time with your husband or wife. Are you keeping a close watch on yourself. Nobody is beyond such failures. Treat each other with purity. Media has corrupted us. All media. When you watch TV and you see how men and women look at one another and think about one another, it drives me insane. And then it's interesting because, you know, I start a new job and you have to take all the classes. I haven't taken this one yet, but there will come up one where how to treat people in the workplace and don't do certain things, you know. They don't get to the heart of the matter. Where's your thought process? If your thoughts about someone are wrong, if you do not think of them as your sister with all purity, you can stop an action if you're afraid of being fired. But you need to fix the heart. And there's a lot of things out there with guys, well, how to fix, you know, or how to fix impurity in the church, whatever. And they say, do this 10 steps or whatever. Fix our heart. Fix your heart. I have two sisters. If anybody hurts my sister, they would be in trouble if I was sitting there. I love my sisters. I care about them. I want to protect them. How in the world could you possibly hurt someone as a pastor? Take advantage of it. It's all purity. It's a huge thing. And I think for all of us today, we need to make sure that's part of our lives as spiritual maturity, living in the truth. We should treat our family with love and respect, encouraging and building one another up. This is how we treat family. This is part of living out the truth. Everybody got the 3 points? 3 points, for weeks and weeks. Teach the truth, know the truth, live the truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for just the encouragement, these passages, and the challenge it is. Help us all to live the truth, to where people can see us and say, that person doesn't only say they're a Christian, they act like a Christian. This week, as we go out there, let us be witnesses. Please help our thinking and our words that we will be prepared to give an answer of the hope that was within us, that we will actively try to pursue giving the gospel. Help the world to turn to you. In your name, amen.